It's going to take some getting used to. I'm used to hearing more of my voice come back at me. So if there's any awkwardness, I apologize in advance. But let's go ahead and pray together, shall we? Father, we want to come to you submitted, bowed down as we have just sung. We come now under the authority of your word that you have revealed to us to encourage, build up, strengthen, convict, chasten, chastise, but mostly to sanctify and to save. And we just ask that you would use your holy word to help us this morning, that we would respond to it in faith, that we would take hold of the word as you have revealed it to us with sobriety and walk in these things. And when we fail, we ask you would help us, O Lord, to be quick to repent, to make short account of our sin, and to grow ever nearer to you. Help me to speak on your behalf, and help the hearer to listen well and to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're in this section, particularly between verses 11 through 16. And what I've noticed in this passage is that all of the commands are in the first two verses, and the rest really is going to emphasize and encourage what we've already learned, and then it's going to exalt our God and his attributes. And I really want to just focus on that next time, focus on the exaltation of God and his attributes as the foundation for these commands that are given. But I want you to hear these commands in verse 11 and 12 and think through them this morning. As we look at this passage, there are some questions that I want you to consider beforehand that I wrote down, and I think they're going to be addressed in this passage explicitly and implicitly. And the first question is, how deliberate are you about your Christian life and sanctification? How deliberate? That's a really important word. Purposeful would be another one. How purposeful are you in being built up in the gospel and in the truth of God's word to exemplify it? Another question, how important do you think it is to humbly examine yourself and to seek godly contentment? Because that's the context of our passage, right? Godly contentment versus covetousness. And so think about that. Am I looking, am I searching before the Lord in his word, asking these questions? And then are you actively in the spiritual battle? Are you actively in the spiritual battle? Not passively, actively in the spiritual battle, because we're going to see that wording as well in our passage. So think about this. And then the last one that I will give you, and again, I'm not asking for your answers right now. I just want you to be thinking of these things as you come to the scripture. I'll return back to them later. Are you actively looking at your spiritual life? And here's the overall picture. Are you seeking the means of grace? Are you seeking the means of grace? His word, prayer, accountability, fellowship with brothers and sisters. If none of that is happening, or if it's happening a very little bit, it's likely that there is a covetous root, a prideful root, an idolatrous root that is at work. And we all have to know that because we've all struggled with that. We've all dealt with idolatry, every single person, Christian, and every unbeliever here is in the throes of covetousness and idolatry, right? That's what's keeping you from surrendering to God. It's a fear of losing something, whether it's stuff or your own will, your own rights, whatever it might be. And so as we come to this passage, we want to come and recognize that there are worldly desires that could be competing with godly desires. And in this text, coming from the previous text, godly contentment. And I hope every Christian here, again, I'll say it again, desires godly contentment more than what this world would provide, more than any kind of satisfaction that this world might offer to you and even give you temporarily, momentarily, in a passing way. We learned about the Christian duty and blessing of godly contentment in the previous passage. It's something, again, that all of us ought to desire. And we learned about, listen, the warnings of covetousness, the warnings of desires to be rich, the warning of a love for money. We looked at that last time, and all I'm going to tell you is that this passage is going to go right back to that because it's on the hinges of that, and it's going to tell us, what do we do with that warning? How do we gain that godly contentment? And we'll have four commands that are guiding us through where to start, where to begin. So we want to listen to the Word of God. Here's the main idea, and there's only one point and one main idea today, so you can listen to this if you're following along in your notes there. And here it is. Fight against covetousness by fighting for godliness. Fight against covetousness by fighting for godliness. We'll see these strong imperatives, and they're going to teach us to overcome ungodly desires. They're going to teach us how to enjoy godly contentment. But let me just say from the very beginning, it's not going to happen through passivity. It's not going to happen by being complacent. And it's a easy thing for us to do, Christians. We've been in Christ for a long time, and we get to a certain point. It's easy for us to put the cruise control on. It's easy for us to just kind of hang out in that comfortable Christianity. And so as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is all this is rooted in our identity. We're going to see that in this passage. And so we're going to have imperatives, commands, but at the same time, we're going to be reminded of who we are. Because it's all rooted in who you are. And so here's the basic point. Be who you are. Purpose to fulfill your potential in Christ. To be what God has called you to be. And you actually are and growing to be more and more each and every day. So we're going to look at those things, and we need much grace from God to heed and obey what we hear today. So again, there's only one point in your outline, fight against covetousness by fighting for godliness. And we're returning to warfare language, and that's why I'm using these terms. And it's clear that the heedings and the warnings of discontent require running from those desires and running to godliness. And so let's take a look at these simple two verses. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So that's our passage for this morning. And the first thing that we start with actually is important because it reminds us of our identity. Remember your identity. That's the first point in verse 11. Stay clear on who you are in Christ. This is really interesting. Well, I want you to look at this because when Timothy is addressed here, this is written to Timothy directly, although it's supposed to pass through Timothy to the church and, of course, then to us. But Timothy is described here in verse 11 as man of God. Man of God. That's an interesting phrase, and it's pregnant with a lot of meaning. And what I mean by that is if you talk to different people from different backgrounds, different denominations, you give different kind of words to describe man of God. And a lot of people will think of man of God as, well, that's the pastor. Well, Timothy is a pastor here. So that's probably where they're getting it from. And in the Old Testament, only those who were leaders of God's people, prophets, and some other leaders as well, were described as man of God. There are even a couple of anonymous prophets that were described as man of God. But in the New Testament, even with Paul's own writing, it's really interesting to me that there's a broader application. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know this passage very well. This is a passage, as we read it, that emphasizes the inspiration and sufficiency of Scripture. Listen as I read verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here, man of God isn't just one person. The scripture is for that purpose for every Christian. The description that we find of ourselves in God's word is that you are children of God, right? You're a child of God, which means you are a man of God and a woman of God. You are God's children. So there's a broader application. I say that just so that we would start with this identity from the very beginning to realize this is who we are. And it's the scriptures that empowers us more and more to fulfill that calling as men and women of God and children of God. And so though it's written, of course, to Timothy directly, it has a broader application in the New Testament even than when we see in the Old Testament. Now, what we find now in this passage is that this is a radical contrast with those whose desires are for the world. Let me just press in on that. Desires for the world. A love for stuff. A love to play. A love to fill your time with distraction. Escapism. We can go on and on. It's not that all of these things in and of themselves, we've said this many times, are bad of themselves. It's priority. It's where are the priorities. It's where is most of our time spent. What does our life say about what's most important? Those are the things that we're talking about. Worldly, there are many more worldly desires. We can get really, you know, graphic in some of those desires. We see it all over our world. But let's just start there. Look at this contrast, because remember, there's a strong warning against the desire to be rich in verse 9. So you look at verse 9, notice those who desire to be rich fall into all of these things. Horrible. There's a warning against the love of money in verse 10. So not only does the desire to be rich, love of money, lead to ruin, we see it's very similar. It leads, verse 10, to being pierced with many pangs, to wandering away from the faith. Not losing your salvation, but those who would wander away, or those who were never in Christ to begin with. And they don't stay, and they're not converted. So what should you think of these desires? How should you deal with that affection, that ambition, that goal to be wealthy? How should you respond when that arises in your heart? Once again, living in our culture, it probably is at least a temptation every single day. We are confronted with it every day. We see people all the time. We are beckoned to this. Now, you can't watch a video on YouTube without some kind of plea to, hey, you can be rich too. You know, it's all set before you. Oh, look at so-and-so famous athletic star, you know, 92-bedroom house. It's always there before us, and it's there in smaller margins as well. And so the contrast couldn't be clearer. And here in this verse, we see the contrast begins with the simple little word, but, right? Not this, but instead. Or in this case, here's the warning. Yeah, don't go after this, but instead this. That's the idea that we have right here. Heed the warning. Don't follow that desire. The consequences are severe, and we should give the warning. There's another way. And so that's where these four imperatives come. These four imperatives are in response to that desire that we've just been warned about. And then before that, that godliness that we should want, that contentment that we should have great interest in. So how do we deal with those desires and instead have right desires, not by sitting on our behinds and let go and let God? There's an activity here. There's an action. There's movement that we find here in four imperatives. And so that's what we're going to see. And here's what the first point is, the first imperative: flee from unholy desires. Flee. Now it says literally here in the ESV, it says flee these things. The context is these things, unholy desires. The context is desire to be rich. The context here is a love for money. That's the context, isn't it? Flee those things. That's immediate. Now we could make a case that other things are also involved, like false teaching and that. And that's a part of the overall big picture. And the conduct of false teachers is going to be evident in their love for money. But the immediate focus is, instead of loving money, and instead of desiring to be rich, flee that desire. Let that not be your ambition first and foremost. This is important. This is strong language here. Run from that which leads to harmful desires, it told us. Run from that which leads us to ruin and destruction, which leads to abandonment of the faith, which leads to pangs, pain, and even deep sorrow. Flee these things most immediately applies to the desire to be rich and love of money. This is not just a matter of wisdom. If you were thinking last time when we were walking through this that, well, you know what, I just see there's some hazards in my desire to be rich and I got to watch and navigate those hazards. This is not just nuanced. This is not that. So what we don't want to do is respond from the previous verses by assuming that, well, some can overcome, the warnings of that desire, and they can still desire it and still have a love for money. Well, we already know what Jesus taught about that, right? You cannot worship both God and mammon. You cannot. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. And this simply builds on that same principle, because there's an intensity that builds on that warning. If that warning wasn't enough for us, if it wasn't enough for you, now God says through the Apostle Paul by His Spirit, run, escape, flee those desires. Don't be careful in the pursuit. Don't walk circumspectly in this desire. You know, don't just be sure to avoid the pitfalls that could happen. Run from those desires. That's what the text tells us. Run from those desires. Don't entertain those affections. Don't indulge those ambitions. Literally, escape from them. Flee, escape. You could translate that escape. Run away. Seek safety from the inevitable outcome of these kinds of desires. Now, I told you last time, I didn't tell you that it's sin to be wealthy. I never told you that. I didn't tell you it's sinful to choose a career that could bring a good income. I never told you that. That's not what the text is telling you. The text is at the desire level. The text is at the ambition level. That's something that you're going to have to assess in your own heart before God in His Word. That's something that you're going to tell by looking at your time, by looking at where your energies are spent, looking at what really gets you encouraged and excited and what really brings you down. You're going to have to look at that. But do you see the strength of the warnings? They're emphasized by how we should respond to those warnings. Run! No, we run from fire. We run from some crazy person waving a knife at us. We run from danger. What God's saying is that's the appropriate response. This is real danger. You know that a lot of people who are dealing with issues like anxiety, you know that most of the time when you get down to the nitty gritty, what's happening is they're fearing something that's not real danger. This is real danger. That's what the text is telling us. So you run. You find out how many times in the scripture, I didn't go and count, that we are told to flee and run from something. It's not very many. And this is one of them. This is one of them. So don't take this as I can navigate through this kind of. No, that's not what the text tells us. It tells us to run. And so I hope you see that. Remember, you're men and women of God. You are sons and daughters of God. You are those who get your marching orders from the scripture, not from society. You're not measured by what others think in this world. You're measured by the one who made you and saved you thinks. Don't fear man. You are citizens of heaven. You are sojourners in this world. You're aliens in this world. You're passing through. And yet we don't often live like that. So hear and receive God's word here for you. Consider your affections today. Consider what you love. Consider your desires. How does your attitude change when things are not going well? You have barely making the bills. How does that work? How do you respond if you know what that's like? How easily do you let go of what you possess? How tightly are your hands holding on to it? How easy is it for you to let go? What's your mission with your wealth, if you have wealth? And again, in our country, the vast majority of people have wealth compared to the world, right? We do. And so you need to think about these questions. Is your mission sacrificial generosity to the kingdom of God, even as you're serving, whatever it might be? Or is it comfort in your time on this terrestrial ball? Those are legitimate questions. What are your overall ambitions, goals, plans? Are they keeping with kingdom purposes and kingdom priorities? This fits with other passages we find in Scripture where we learn in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That doesn't mean that we're looking for a way to be a martyr. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to sell everything. And it just means that we have our priorities straight. Christ first. His will first. My stuff is not my stuff. I'm merely a steward of what belongs to Him for His glory, to accomplish what He has told me I'm here to do. I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. So all these things are very similar to what we see in this command. The second one is really almost like six commands, because it's just the same word with six different expressions. And I'm going to sum it up with one of the words that's used, because I think it's a critical word in 1 Timothy. Pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. This clearly relates to the godliness with contentment that we learned about in verse 6, remember? But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is that which results in contentment. If there is no contentment, it's probably superficial godliness. It's ritualism. It's religion without the heart. And so this is the godliness that's in view in all of these expressions, I believe. And we have another imperative. So we had one imperative that says run away. That's basically what that word means. And we have another imperative that basically says run toward. So we're running away from something while we're running toward something else. The word that's used there is intense. It's the same word that's used for persecute. Now, we understand persecute as negative. And we understand that the implication of that term persecute, it means to follow after, go after. That word implies a relentless kind of pursuit. Here it's being used in a positive way. Pursue godliness. Relentlessly pursue these things that we'll see here. There's an intensity that comes with the word that's chosen here. There are six different virtues that represent Christian godliness and contrast with covetous desires. Okay, so Christian godliness versus covetous desires. And now these are representative, so they're not all inclusive. They're just representative of what it looks like to live as a faithful Christian. And these are the kinds of things that you pursue that lead to the contentment that we saw that's great gain. We should want this. These are the kinds of things, if you're pursuing that, it means you're fleeing from the desire for wealth, the love for money, and all the consequences that come with that. So we ought to take them seriously. And the reason why, one of the reasons why I decided to take some more time on this is because I want to spend a little bit of time with each one of them and think about them. So we don't just kind of put them all together and just move on. So let's think of these. Pursue righteousness is the first command here, which emphasizes the desire simply to grow in righteous conduct and attitudes. It's not very difficult. You And let me just say one thing. This is written to believers primarily. Pursue righteousness. So this is written to those who are in Christ, because you are described, as Timothy is described, as a man of God, as a woman of God. This is written to Christians. And so he's telling Timothy, the pastor, Timothy, pursue righteousness. The one who has been exemplary, who has his own issues, but he's saying pursue righteousness. You call us to the same thing. And righteousness is ultimately defined by the person of God himself, by his divine character, and that is then expressed in his perfect law. And so we look to the law and we learn what righteousness looks like. We look to the attributes of God and we look to the character of God, and we see, not all the attributes speak to righteousness, but we see what righteousness looks like. And by the scriptures then, and by his word, and by his precepts and law, we can then assess what righteousness is, and we can assess ourselves. And we can continue to grow in righteousness, always measuring our attitudes and our conduct by the righteous standard of God's word. Our delight should be in the law of the Lord. That's what our delight should be. And that's a picture of righteousness. All righteousness really means is to live right. You know, we've heard it say so simply, do right. But it's who defines that? It's not just some nice pithy saying. There is an actual right. There's actually a definition, a revelation of what righteousness looks like. And it's most perfectly exemplified in the righteous one himself, isn't it? And so we look to Christ. He's not only our Savior, he is also our exemplar, because he lived a perfectly righteous life in human flesh. So we look to him and we follow his steps. And then we see the word that I used already, pursue godliness. It's a broad term. We could also translate this holiness. We could translate it even piety or pure life. And again, it's been central in Paul's letter. I'm not going to go back and show you every single use of godliness, but let's just say it's from chapter 1 through chapter 5 and into chapter 6. It's used over and over and over as an important description of what it looks like to live faithfully before God. Okay? To be godly, to be holy. And so let me just look at, instead of looking, I have a whole list of them. I'm just going to look at a couple with you, okay? We have seen godliness as that which one must train intensely for because of its rich value in the present and in the future. Chapter 4, look at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There you have it. Right? Train. Same. Pursue. Go after godliness. This sounds very familiar. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So run after that. Be purposeful and deliberate about going after that. Seeking that. We learn that widows who are truly widows are those who are godly. And just more recently in chapter 6, as I've already read, we learned that godliness with contentment is great gain, in contrast to a superficial godliness, which is instead after profit from religion. That's verse 5. Verse 6 shows us true godliness. And so this letter is aimed at exhorting and exemplifying and moving us towards godliness. That's what it's aimed at. And that differentiates, because godliness comes, brothers and sisters, from adherence, love for, giving ourselves to true doctrine, right doctrine. We're going to see that described a little bit later, but right doctrine, as opposed to false doctrine, errant doctrine, which leads to errant living as well. And so we ought to pursue, Paul says, godliness. And that overarching pursuit encompasses much of the other terms that we're looking at in the same way that the term holy might. And so again, to pursue godliness means more succinctly to conform to Christ. We keep coming back to Christ, don't we? We conform to him, to be holy as he is holy. And pursue means we're deliberate. We're seeking to live a life pleasing to the Lord. That's what it means. Because we are men and women of God. Because that's our identity. That should be our desire. There's a fight because of remaining sin. We know that. We'll see that in just a moment. We're to pursue faith. Pursuing faith, what does that mean? It means to seek to grow in one's reliance on the Lord. Here it's what's called anarthrous. It's without the article. So pursue faith means pursue believing more. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to grow in the faith. And let me just be as simple as I can here. Because Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So how am I going to grow? How am I going to pursue faith? I don't just go to a bucket and go, more faith, more faith. I don't just pull it from somewhere within. I go to the means of grace that God has given to me, his word. And let me just stop here for a moment, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ is often used, isn't it, as a basis for evangelism. We evangelize because not only is the believer growing in faith by that same word, but God uses that word of Christ to change people. It's the instrument by which he uses through the Holy Spirit to change a human heart, doesn't he? He uses the word of Christ, the word of God. And those of you who are not in Christ today, understand. And I know the Bible says that no one seeks after him. You're in a good place here as the word continues to be brought to you, as parents continue to teach you in family worship, as you have conferences and opportunities to be out and among and in among. What a grace. If you don't see it now, I hope one day you'll be able to say, thank God for all the imperfections of the people in my life. Thank God I was raised in a place where we consistently were before the word of God, which teaches us, doesn't it, that man has broken God's laws, rebelled against him. He is under the judgment of God because of it, because God is a righteous judge and has to judge every sin. And God sent his beloved son to die in our place. God sent his son, only begotten son, to die for the ungodly. That's our prayer for everyone here that's not in Christ, that you would trust in the person and the work of Christ, that he really did come, he really did keep the law perfectly, he really did go to the cross, he really did die in the place of sinners as a substitute and bear the weight of judgment for all who would trust in him. And he was really raised from the dead, and maybe most importantly right now, he really is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so pursue faith. And I can still plead with the unbeliever to pursue faith, because it's God's command. It's God's command for you. So whether or not the scripture says that you're not seeking, you are seeking, I know one thing. You're commanded to seek. And so hear well. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. You want to make light of this, it's to your own demise, your soul's demise. So seek him. And then we see pursue love. What is pursue love? I think we all get that. It emphasizes the kind and loving sacrifice and service that leaves no room for greed. Do you see that? That love that gives, that love that's selfless, that love that denies self and that seeks to build another up rather than to take from someone else. That love that Christ showed to us, not only on the cross, which he did. And what a love. There's nothing more loving. There's no better description of love than at Calvary. But if you want to see a real practical expression of what that love looks like now, probably not tomorrow. You're not going to be asked to give your life for someone else, but it could happen. But here's what he did, just so we would understand it in the broadest context. In John chapter 13, he washed his disciples' feet. The Lord of glory acted like the lowest of the low slave. He showed to us what love looks like. He demonstrated the disciples. They were aghast. And then he said, go and do likewise. A servant is not greater than his master. We're called to pursue love. And you want to pursue love and see what it looks like. You go to the scriptures. You saturate yourself in what Christ has done. You amaze yourself anew. You look and see anthropology, the doctrine of man. You realize who you are, what you've done, the vileness, the wickedness of your own heart, the darkness from which you've been saved. You go back and you look and you see how grotesque your life was before God, before Christ. And then you see what he's done in dying for the ungodly. And your love grows because you realize I deserved wrath and Jesus took that wrath in my place. And we must be reminded of that over and over and over so that we're not just informed of a doctrinal point. But so, 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ would constrain us, would compel us. And so we feed ourselves by going and seeing the gospel, knowing Christ better, knowing his person, knowing God better. Oh, what love he has shown to us. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue steadfastness. That's the next word on your list. Seeks to grow in patience in the midst of trial and suffering. Steadfastness seems to be a lot more dealing with the circumstances that you're in, the situations that you come across. That's a lot of what's going on. And there are a number of passages in the scripture that exhort this. There is no other theology of suffering than the Bible. There is none. It's here. All of the others fall so short. There is no good explanation. Here it is. We have a theology of suffering. We know that as we're suffering, we're following in his steps. And the same means of grace is necessary, isn't it? The believer is going to need steadfastness to remain content in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, disappointment, discouragement, trial. They'll need patience when they have only the most basic necessities. Remember verse 8? But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Steadfastness. We're running from the ungodly desires for wealth, for riches, the love of money, and we're running to steadfastness, which is built in us through, again, the same means of God's word. And it's only possible with godly faith in God's precious promises. It's possible because we know he's real. We know the word of God is true. We know that he is sovereign and at work in our circumstances. We believe Romans 8:28. We do believe that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's not just a nice sounding word. We know it's true and we count on it, and so we live and embrace what he has for us. Such a contrast to the discontent of the self-centered who desire wealth, comfort, and gain. Finally, we have pursue gentleness. By the way, you will see a lot of these on other lists of virtues, and this is in the fruit of the Spirit, as well as love is. Steadfastness, not exactly, but peace is, or I should say patience, not peace, patience. Very similar. So pursuing gentleness means, I think, most of the time to be patient with difficult people rather than necessarily circumstances. Right? It means to exercise that calmness and love, compassion and care for people who might be a bit challenging to work with. Pursue gentleness. We could translate it meekness and mildness. It doesn't mean to be roughshod over. It doesn't mean that you lay down and don't do anything. No, it means that you confront people in the truth. You don't stop confronting people because you're gentle. You just confront them gently, meekly, with the truth, with care, with compassion. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. It's the attitude and countenance with which you speak the truth and confront evil. And it exemplifies a right understanding of your position in Christ, the supremacy of God, a right understanding of his will. You know, it's interesting when we're told to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have. We're also told to do this with gentleness and respect. It doesn't just tell us what to do, it tells us how to do it. What attitude? And once again, fruit of the Spirit. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And so gentleness with difficult, even hostile people requires knowing that you are living for another kingdom. You're not living for man's accolades. You're not living to be treated right. You're not living to make sure that you get yours and you got all of everything that you were promised. And, you know, it's not always doing that. It's instead realizing I deserve wrath. I deserve wrath. I've been given heavenly treasure. I've been given the supreme treasure of the universe in Christ himself. So I can handle this person by God's grace with the manner in which he's told me to handle them. Now, as I say that, I just said that. As I told my kids last night, I'm very convicted. I know about you, but I'm not always gentle in the way that I should be. And so sometimes I, you know, the anger because my kingdom has been violated or my space has been, you know, instead of realizing that is an opportunity. So we all have to look at ourselves in these things. And once again, this virtue is the antithesis of the self-serving, prideful idolaters in verses 3 through 5. Remember, if anyone's teaching a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching that accords with godliness, how is he described? Puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved of mind. And deprived of the truth. You know, that's a mess. And this is just the opposite. You bring peace into the midst of chaos when you are pursuing gentleness, godly gentleness. Maybe as I read this list, it's a little bit overwhelming to you. Maybe your mind is numb like mine was as I was going through this, going, oh, this is just, Lord, this is too much. I'm telling you, people, all these commands. This is a lot. I remember the first Walmart I ever entered into. There was a greeter who was responsible to be friendly. And it was all a novelty to me when I first walked into one. And they were to be friendly and welcome people in the store. And they were trained how to conduct themselves. Because first impressions really do make a difference. And they're all trained with the same code of conduct. I know a lot of them, and that seems to be thrown out. There might be every once in a while you find one. But it used to be more of a consistent thing, more focused on that. And that greeter left that first impression. Usually it was very personable and made a good impression. And, you know, a lot of corporations, if not most, have a code of conduct that they are to follow, particularly those that are customer interfacing. I mean, you probably have done on the phone, they've asked you to do a survey as to how they did. Now, I usually say no, but if they do really good, I want to tell them, you know, they've done really good. Or if they're really bad, I'm probably going to leave, you know, feedback on that one too. But you see what I'm saying? There's a code of conduct, and so they're representing a corporation, a passing thing. We represent the creator of the universe, the holy God who saved us, who is perfect in every way. Now, we aren't. And he has forgiven us of our sin. He's provided his own propitiation for us in his son. And so I think as we listen to these things, we should recognize the stakes couldn't be higher. You are called, I am called to image God and to exemplify the gospel in our conduct. And there should be no clearer image bearers in this world than Christians, true believers, born again believers. And we're growing in that. But we're also growing in understanding that when we haven't done that, we are the people who come back and said, say, please forgive me. I know I got a little impatient with you the other day, and I just want you to know I'm so sorry for that. That was not right. I shouldn't have done that. Because that's not normal in this world. We want to represent our God. There's a call here to a relentless pursuit. That's the call. So if your mind is numb and you're a bit overwhelmed, drinking from a fire hydrant, then just go back and ponder the things I've just said. Go to the scripture yourself and read through it and see what it's calling you to flee and to pursue. It doesn't happen by passivity. It doesn't. It cannot happen that way. It doesn't happen just because you have a profession of faith. It doesn't happen just because you attend some services. It doesn't happen because of that. It happens because you're intentional. It happens because you're deliberate. You're determined in your pursuit. And we all get you know, nudged off the way sometimes, don't we? So just get back on by God's grace. And additionally, as you think about these charges, remember that these are invitations to blessed contentment. They're not just, you know, we think of that the commands as, oh man, I got to do this. I got to do this thing and that thing. And no, I am Christ's. He is mine. I am a child of God. I'm a man of God. I'm a woman of God. And he has promised, even in this text, if this is the only text we have, he has told me that this is the pathway away from these warnings and toward godly contentment. I need that contentment. Well, God knows how much I need that contentment. Because there's a lot of frazzling going on in my life. There's a lot of, you know, upset the apple cart kind of stuff that can happen. I need contentment in the middle of all that. And this is an invitation. Run after these virtues. It's your identity. You're to exemplify them. And if there's one step you might take to flee from a covetous desire and pursue godliness, think about what that one step is. What is it? What's that one thing? You could start fleeing from a covetous desire and running towards pursuing godliness. One commentator said this, he made a good connection with our human nature relating to the running kind of thing that we have. Run from, run to. He said, it is natural for us to run away from anything which threatens us. To run from a real danger is common sense. But to run from issues we dare not face or from responsibilities we dare not shoulder is escapism. Instead, we should concentrate on running away from evil. We also run after many things which attract us, pleasure, promotion, fame, wealth, and power. Instead, we should concentrate on the pursuit of holiness. We don't have a problem running. It's the things that we're running away from and the things that we're running after. And what this passage is saying, here's the things that you run away from, and these are the things you should be running towards. You see? Be careful. Look, what are you running from? Is it truly this desire, these kind of ambitions? What are you running towards? The third thing we see is fight for the truth. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Timothy is exhorted to run away from covetous desires, to run toward godliness, and here to stand and fight for Christian doctrine. That's basically what he's saying. You stand and you fight for the truth of the Word of God. The faith here is not faith as in believing faith. It's the picture of all of Christian doctrine. We've mentioned that many times. The faith. That's what it is. Christian doctrine. And we're in a war setting here. Some said it's an athletic setting, but I would say it's a war setting because that's where he started in chapter 1. Remember, wage the good warfare? And I think we're still in that same idea. And so it's referring to striving. That's the idea here. Strive or struggle for something. We're fighting. And the word that's used here, that word is agony. Two forms, two different uses of it. Fighting the good fight. One verbal, one noun. That's where we get agony from. In other words, it's not easy. No one said it's going to be easy. This life isn't intended to be easy or painless. That's not what the Christian life is. This life is strenuous. It's a struggle. And we are to fight. So when you're thinking of running and fleeing, and when you're thinking of running towards, don't think that you have a clear pathway. Don't think that it's just going to be real easy to run from that and real easy to run toward that. Because you're going to have to fight along the way. And what you're fighting for is truth. Remember, the whole premise of this letter is that there are false teachers who are leading people astray. Those who are following them fight for this faith, this truth, the apostolic teaching, the word of God for us, right? The whole counsel of God, the gospel itself, fight for it. Because here's why. It is the means by which a person is regenerated. It's the means by which we are sanctified and grow in grace. And so don't you think that's worth fighting for? It's the means by which we can stand in promises and truth. So we fight for it. I had a gentleman yesterday who wasn't very happy when I brought up a couple of things And one of them was a woman preacher. And because this church did all kinds of stuff that were just, he wasn't going to church. And so I just brought it up. He said, why aren't you going to church? Well, the pastor there. And I said, that's where it starts. You start not believing God's word about who's supposed to be leading you, then you're going to start being unfaithful to other aspects of God's word. Oh boy, he didn't like that. Did he, Rob? There are other things, but that was that one and one more. But you know, as we look at this, it's a striving, it's a struggling, and it's a good fight. Isn't it good to know that you're in a good fight, that you're in a good battle? I don't know what it's like. It's Memorial Day. I don't know what it would have been like. I really don't. I mean, my daughter Savannah and Kayla and I, we went over and we listened to Mr. Cook tell us about fighting in the Pacific Theater of World War II. And oh my goodness, there are things he couldn't share because it's still so real to him on the islands. It was awful. And I have to imagine that there are soldiers that are out there who aren't sure exactly what all the reasons are for what they're doing. What do? They carry out the orders of the one giving it to them. They just do what they're told to do. We know that God is good. We know this is a good battle. We have a full word of God to help us to understand how good it is and what it's worth giving to and sacrificing for. We have our eyes wide open. Those men are out there and they're fighting, not being sure sometimes, and some of the wars really not understanding, what am I doing here? We know. We're in a good fight. And therefore, because God has given us clarity on our purposes, he's been clear about our enemy, he's made clear what is good, noble, and worthy of fighting for, don't you think that we ought to fight for it? And this doctrine, again, is worth fighting for. It's precious. Because if it's corrupted, if it's misrepresented, it has no power to save. No power to save. This is the very treasure that by God's grace, through his sanctifying spirit, will yield the godliness that we are pursuing. Isn't that interesting and ironic? It compels repentant flight from ungodly desires. This word does that. So we better fight for it. The last thing, embrace your true identity in Christ. Embrace your true identity in Christ. Look with me again at verse 12. Look at how it ends. The last imperative. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this call here emphasizes both the present and the future aspects of our eternal life. There's some debates about it. I think it's both, because you have already been joined to eternal life in one sense, haven't you? You are already joined to the kingdom of God in that sense. What a wonderful thing. You are now a citizen of that kingdom. And so there's a present aspect and there's a future aspect. There's a present aspect of even enjoying the benefits of being in Christ, the blessing of that eternal life. And then there's the present benefits of the future anticipation as well, that we call hope. When we look at this passage, I just want you to understand, when you look at this embracing, this isn't talking about conversion. This is talking about Christians embracing eternal life. You say, wait. I already have eternal life. So what's this talking about? There's a difference between possession and enjoyment, isn't there? There's a difference between position and having and just embracing. And this is calling you to take hold, to grab it, to enjoy what you have and who you are. And this is ultimately rooted in your new identity in Christ. The reason why I know it's rooted in your new identity in Christ is because of what follows. Take hold of eternal life. This is who you are. I mean, this is being spoken to Timothy. Well, Timothy is a pastor who's telling other people about eternal life. You embrace, Timothy, eternal life. You enjoy who you are in Christ. You enjoy the benefits, the blessings, the realities, the promises. You embrace these things. You live in the truth of these things. One of our men brought up in men's breakfast this eternal life. Jesus declared this about eternal life in John 17:3. And this is eternal life. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know Jesus now by the means of his words. And we're exhorted to follow in his steps. We're exhorted to walk as he walked. And we know our eternal life. We embrace our eternal life more and more by knowing him and knowing God better. You see? And as we think about that, that informs all of our attitudes today. And as we think about taking hold, the other side of it, basically, is to live out your calling and confession. That's what he's telling Timothy. Live out your calling and confession. Now look with me at verse 12, the end of it. Notice what he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To which you're called is referring to the effectual call. In other words, to which you're saved. You're converted. You're in this now. You have possession of this now. You're called. You've been saved. You've been made new. That's what's going on here. Now, not only has it happened internally, we'll say privately, right? It's already happened within you. Timothy, embrace what you have confessed, I believe, through the ordinance of, I'm pointing, there's no baptism here right now, but through the ordinance of baptism. You've given that confession. You say, why do I think it's baptism? Well, because there are many witnesses there. And I think that's the point. Not only have you experienced this, but you've confessed it. Now embrace it. Take hold of it. Live like it's true. Live like you are the man of God that you are. Live like you are the son of the God of the universe as you are. Embrace this new identity. You see, living in anxiety is not taking hold of eternal life. And we all struggle in different ways. Living for, you know, desires that are not related to the kingdom of God is certainly not taking hold of eternal life. Living sullen and down is not embracing and taking hold of eternal life. Living in confusion and uncertainty, living in apathy, living in complacency or discontent or even guilt is not taking hold of eternal life. We know Timothy needed this word because we find in 2 Timothy he has an issue with fear of man, probably. There's some fear going on there. You haven't been given a spirit of fear, right? But of love and of a sound mind. And so this is his confession. And it's interesting to me that the exhortation of all this, everything that we've seen, why we should flee these things, why we should pursue godliness, why we should fight the good fight of faith, take hold of this eternal life, is because of our new identity, because of the new birth that we've confessed as Christians through the ordinance of baptism. But most importantly, it's because it's who we are. It's rooted in the indicative, our identity. What is? What is? Believer, you are a Christian. Those of you who are own it, we're going to talk about identity today. And I want to remind you today of who you are in Christ later on. But that's what this is calling us to. So we began with some questions. How deliberate are you about your Christian life and sanctification? How purposeful are you about being equipped to exemplify the gospel? How important do you think humbly examining yourself and seeking godly contentment is? Let me give you one more question as you consider just two verses. Just go back over them. But is there any way to obey these four imperatives without being deliberate? Without being purposeful, without being intentional? Is this just going to happen because you wake up in the morning? Or is it going to happen because you're responding to the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit and through faith in His commands and His promises and your identity, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a general call. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. And I can't see a world in which we can obey these commands passively, reactively, with no planning. We don't just float like a butterfly and sting like a bee in this life. We labor in faith in the means of grace, which are invitations to blessing and contentment, joy. And so, again, general call in the context of this passage, an invitation to glorious contentment, a state of mind that the world cannot know. They can have glorious distraction. They might think they have glorious escape. They might even think they have glorious pleasures, but they pass very quickly. They will not have godly, glorious contentment. So lean into these commands. And I know there's some abstract ideas to start with, but there's a concrete means of grace in front of you. And so search these things out as the good Bereans that you are. Trust in the Scriptures and pursue these things there. And take hold of eternal life while you're fleeing from ungodly desires. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for commanding us good things. Things that are needful for us. Things that lead to our delight. Things that help us to avoid pain, misery, the pangs we learned, the sorrow. We thank you for shepherding us through your word. Would you help us now to respond to it? Would you increase our faith through the means that you've given so that we would take hold of these truths and not let them pass, not let them fall aside? We love you and we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.